you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we honor you and thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you that you have given us the author himself to teach us, to open up our eyes, to point us to Christ. And may that be our single goal today as a church, as individuals, that like the Greeks, we would cry out, we would see Jesus. And so, Father, change us, reaffirm us in the faith, encourage us in such discouraging times in which we live, and that we would be propelled to greater love for one another, and the great privilege we have to be called your children, and the wonderful work that you're doing in our lives. So thank you, Father, and may you give us ears to hear, and hearts that are eager to embrace your truth, and wills equally eager to put into practice what we would learn. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've come to the concluding sermon, the concluding message in our book, our study through 1 Thessalonians. This has been a wonderful letter. And if you go back and you think about the simplicity of how we titled this letter, it was a first love church. It was a church that knew Christ. It was a church that was changed by the gospel. And the evidence of being changed by the gospel was their changed lives. If you read chapter 1 again, and I hope you will, you'll see that Paul commends them for their glowing testimony. Certainly not of perfection, but of sincerity. They were known for their work of faith, labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anything of value from this letter that we've worked our way through now for quite a few months, if not up to a year, is it take away that the triad of virtues in the Christian life are just that: faith, love, and hope. And all of those are practical. All of those are very real in the life of the Christian who's been changed by the gospel, living out the gospel. And so now we come to the very concluding portion that Paul would write. In verse 23 and 24 is where our focus is this morning. And what we find Paul doing in verses 23 and 24 is one of the most beautiful prayers that you'll ever encounter in the Scripture. One of the most beautiful prayers that encompasses so much about the Christian life. And this is what we would read again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do you know what is absent in those prayers? There's not an exhortation to go do something. There's not a command to obey. He's already gone through that. He's drawing our attention now to behold the God who works in his people. He wants us to sit back and take this overwhelming view of the magnificence of God and what he is doing in his children. And how fitting that would be for the Thessalonians. Remember, they're suffering. They're suffering persecution. They're suffering persecution from the Jews. They're suffering persecution from their own kinsmen. And so Paul would conclude this glorious letter by drawing them away from themselves and focusing on what God is doing in their lives, as well as who God is. This prayer has been called a short but comprehensive prayer. And in its simplicity, you will see that this is the work of God from new birth all the way to glorification. Or we could even say, this is what God is determined to do in his elect children from time past into eternity. And what I find very interesting here is Paul is a preacher who practices what he preaches. And that's a good application for us, even as Christians, to share truth and make sure you're affirming truth by how you live. And Paul would say this prayer at the end of the letter, which was an amplification or a verification of what he said he would do for them in the very beginning. And what did he say in the very beginning? I constantly mention you in my prayers. So Paul was saying, not only did I tell you I will do this, but I will pray for you. But we also find, if you go back to chapter 3 in verse 11, you'll also find that he prays another prayer in similar vein to this one. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You will see that there's quite a few similarities in those two prayers. And what we find is the central theme in these prayers is the activity, as I mentioned, of God in the lives of his children. But that's not at the expense of what he's been telling us throughout the letter. And what he's telling us throughout the letter is that these believers were living the Christian life. They were intentional. They were purposeful. They were indeed living what the Christian life is defined as, a life of love, a life of faith, and a life of hope. And a very real way, as we read this prayer, we can see the application or the exposition found in Philippians chapter 2. And I'll read to it. You don't need to turn to it. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul would say this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in your absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It would be a safe assumption to say that that's been really the meat of the letter in Thessalonians. Is he is telling them how to work out their salvation. He commends them for their obedience to the gospel. He commends them for their obedience to love one another. He commends them of their respect for leaders. He commends them for their relationships with one another. So all throughout the letter, we can see Philippians 2:12 worked out in the Thessalonians. They were indeed working out their salvation. But we also note in verse 13 of Philippians 2, and you know it quite well, Paul would go on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he would say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that may seem like a paradox or a confusion, but that really is the essence of the Christian life. I believe, as William Carey would say, that we work hard as if it all depends on us, and we trust in God as if it all depends upon him. And that is the wonderful balance between the Christian life, is that we work out our salvation, and yet it's God who works in us. And so as we come to this last two verses, these wonderful verses in this prayer, we see now God's work. We see now God's work. And I want you to be very encouraged today. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life is dangerous. The Christian life is met with much foes. The Christian life is not for the faint of heart. In the ABF hour, we were down there and we ended up the session looking at the Jesus' call to stay awake, to be alert, to be on guard. And it's hard. It's hard to constantly be on watch against all the things that would derail you as a Christian. And so the best way and the right way that Paul would conclude this letter to the Thessalonians is reminding them that, yes, it's difficult, but let me tell you who God is and what God is doing in your life in all the difficulties. And so in verses 16 through 22, we saw what we do, our working out of our salvation. And now, as I mentioned, verse 23 and 24, we're going to get a picture of God at work in us. And if you're a Christian today, and you're feeling beat down, and you're feeling discouraged, and you're feeling like, I'm just not getting this, or you feel like you're taking three steps forward, two steps back, and you're just slugging this out, and you're not making much progress, this is for you. This is to encourage you. And to encourage me, because I'm one of those slugging it out with you. And so let's take a look then at what Paul does in verses 23 and 24 in this great prayer. Now this is a vital truth to learn and to apply in your Christian life when you read your Bible. God has given us our Bibles, Genesis to Revelation, so that we might what? Know him. It's not a moral textbook, though it does point us to morality. It's not a book of ethics, though it does point us to that. The primary purpose of the Bible is to bring us face to face with Jesus Christ so that through the process of new birth, we would know the God who created us. That's the simplicity of the Bible. And so when you come to your Bible, the prayer should be, show me yourself. Show me who you are, because it's only as you know Him do you know yourself. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. In 2 weeks, we're going to start a new book, and we're going to work our way through the book of Job. I know it's not for the faint of heart, and I tremble where angels fear to tread. But nevertheless, Job is a very timely book. And so we'll work our way through that as the Lord will allow. But I say all this to say this, is that as you look at the Christian life, you must know who God is. Because if you try to interpret what God is doing in your life and you build your theology of who God is by the workings in your life, you're going to come away in a very bad place. And Job would be the primary example of that. Job is a righteous man. Already we're into Job and we're not even in Job. And so Job is a righteous man who fears God. And yet Job would go into the depths of despondency and the depths of despair that he would even say, opening up in Job 3, I curse my birthday. I wish I was never even born. And that's a believer. And so when you look at your Christian life, please don't interpret who God is by what He is doing in your life. Because you're going to go through life, and God's work in you, which we will see, it hurts. It's painful. And so what would Paul do? Look at verse 23. He starts out by telling the Thessalonians, or reminding the Thessalonians, who God is before he tells them what he's doing. And what does he say about God? He is the God of peace. He is the God of peace. Friends, God's character is the anchor of your faith. Who God is what will sustain you in darkness. Who God is what will take you through those deep valleys of the shadow of death. It's who He is. And you can only know who He is through the book. And so Paul would say that God is the God of peace. Now this is a very familiar and a very favorite of Paul. He would refer to this throughout his letters, and I'm just going to read these off to show you how he emphasizes this. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Romans 15:33, may the God of peace be with you all. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 2 Corinthians 13:11, the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And the writer of Hebrews, could be Paul, maybe not. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. And then you're very familiar with the verse we often refer to at Christmas. What does Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 9:6 say of the Lord? For unto us a child is born, to us is given, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So why this emphasis on the God of peace? Because the God of peace must be known as the God who makes peace so that you can know peace. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. This one I have you turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. And you know what the world needs to know today? Because the world is a world of unrest, no peace. I don't need to tell you that. And there are Christians who are wrapped up in the events of the world that's causing them unrest and a lack of peace. God has ordained that His people would be known as people of peace. I'm not talking about passivity in the culture. What I'm talking about, a peace of heart that allows you to see what's happening around the world and maintain a constancy of peace. Maintain a peace that passes all understanding. But in order for us to be able to claim, like the Thessalonians, that this God is our God of peace, we must need to know that He has made peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Now notice how many times Paul would refer to peace in this text. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, the definition of peace means freedom from hostility or harmonious relationship. Well, Paul is already establishing that there is a wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making what? Peace. So twice we have peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached what? Peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So what is the whole emphasis of Paul in Ephesians 2? Is by birth we are not at peace with God. By birth we are alienated from God. In fact, we are enemies of God. And that unless God does something to bring peace, we will never be at peace with God. And if we are not at peace with God, then we can't know him as the peace of God or the peace of God. There must be the initial, even crisis moment in your life and my life that I realize that I am in hostility against my Creator and that I have no peace and I can gain no peace unless God takes the initiative to make peace. And praise be his name, he has. And how has he done that? Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, preaching peace, preaching the gospel to him. So if you're here today and you don't have peace, and you don't know the God of peace, it could very well be because you need to be reconciled to the God of peace. And that you need to come to the point in your life where you can look at yourself and you can say, wait a minute, I know nothing of what Jim's saying. I know nothing of this peace that calms my heart. I know nothing of a relationship with God that is free from hostility. I know nothing about that. If that's your realization, I got good news for you today. You can leave today knowing the God of peace. And it all falls under the simplicity and the power of the gospel, the very gospel of Jesus Christ that changed the Thessalonians. And the Spirit of God comes and convinces you and says, you're not at peace. You are in enmity against this God of peace. And unless you come, unless you embrace Christ, unless you are repentant and believe in him, then you will not know peace. And so that is what I want you to take away if you're not a believer today. Or maybe you're a believer and you're struggling with unrest and unbelief. Go back to the gospel. Because the gospel is God's means of peace, his only means of peace. And as a believer, you run to the gospel every day so that you'll know and remind yourself that I am in a relationship with the God of peace. There is no more hostility. So he would stress that God is a God of peace. And as I looked at that and I thought, why would he say that? Why would he say, and I've already alluded to this a little bit with Job, but why would he stress to me and to you this morning the God of peace and to the Thessalonians? Because what we're going to see in verses 23 and 24, 23 in particular, we're going to see two works of God in your life. If you're a Christian today, this is the two works that God is doing in your life. And the first one is extremely painful. He says here, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Sanctify you. And we'll break that word down here in a minute. But if you're going to grow as a Christian and you're going to really get serious about knowing Christ and fulfilling the purpose for which you're born again, glorify him by conforming to him, you are going to enter into depths of pain because he has to get you out of the way so that he can fill you. You cannot be filled with yourself and filled with Christ. And I don't know about you, but I have a rebellious streak within me. I have a selfishness about me that wants to buckle up against that. And it's very, very difficult. And the devil will come to you, and God brings you into dark providences. When God brings deep pain into you, like he did Job, maybe not that extent, but when God brings suffering into you and brings affliction into you and brings tough trials into you, if you're not careful and you don't know who God is, you are going to murmur and you are going to complain and you're going to say, why are you doing this to me? Why are you hurting me like this? Jesus tells us in John 15:2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, what's he do? He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. A couple weeks ago, I was out in the yard doing my least favorite hobby. And I was out there, and there was this big bush in the backyard. And I took out one of my only tools that I have, a pruner. And I went out there, and I assaulted this bush. I was just snipping it all over the place. Joy was out there supervising me, but I was snipping away this thing. And as I was cutting these branches back, I thought about John 15:2. What a place to think about John 15:2. And he says, when Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. I thought, if this branch or this bush could talk, if this bush could, if it could have a conversation with me, I wonder, every time I snipped off one of those branches, it went, ouch! No, no, that hurts, please, not so much, please. If that would have been the case, this would have been a weeping willow as much as I was taking off. But the point I get at, it's not a great illustration, but the reality of it is when God prunes you and God prunes me, we scream, ouch, it hurts. I don't want to give up my pride. I don't want to deny myself. And so as God does this work in us of sanctification, which that's what Paul says he's going to do, he reminds them that he is the God of peace. And that means that he's not punishing you, he's developing you. If you're at peace with God, you will never be under the punitive nature of God again. Every ounce of punitive wrath has been poured on Jesus, and you don't bear it anymore, though it often feels like it. And so when he says the God of peace, as we see this in the life of Job, don't be tempted to complain. Or worse yet, don't mischaracterize God. Remember the disciples on the boat? They're out there at sea and the waves are crashing over the wave and the boat's filling up. And Jesus is sound asleep on the back of the ship. And they wake him up and he goes up there. And what do they say to him? Master, we're perishing. Don't you care? Now think about what they just said. The God of love, the God who is love, was woken up, taken to the ship, to bow the ship, and they look at him, and they utter the words of blasphemy. They blaspheme God, and weren't even aware of it. Don't you care? Wait, guys. This is God. He is the God who is love. He can't do anything but love. And you said, don't you care? You know why they said that? Because of the pain of the circumstances, the fear of the circumstances warped their theology. And it'll be the same thing with us. If we don't know the God of peace, and we don't know we're at peace with him because of the gospel, when he begins the pruning and the cutting away of all the things that aren't like Christ in your life, you're going to go from ouch to you don't care. And what happened to Job? Later on in the throngs of his discouragement and depression, he looks at God and says, why do you hate me? Why do you hate me? Did God hate Job? Absolutely not. And so when you go through these sanctifying moments in your life, when God is making you like Jesus and he's cutting away all the dross and the ugliness of ourselves, it's going to hurt. And when he prunes you, remember, not the work that's hurting. Remember the peaceful God who is at work. And remember that these are good things. Painful, yes, but good things. That's why you must cling on the theology of who God is. That's why we're so committed to teaching the attributes of God. You must know God if you're going to be able to rightly interpret what God does. But now, here's the second thing. Look at 23 again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Here's a second encouraging truth about God. So if you're a Christian today and you're going through the throngs of pruning, remember, you're in relationship with the God of peace, the God of peace. Secondly, we see that he's the God of initiative. He's the God of initiative. Verse 23b says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That is a wonderful word there, a wonderful pronoun, himself. Paul would use this throughout his letters too. In 1 Thessalonians 3:11, now may our God and Father himself direct our way to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself 2 Thessalonians 3:16. We're moving into Job. It would be easier to say. Now may the Lord of peace himself. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he, not we, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And Jesus would amplify this truth about God being the God of initiative in his upper room discourse. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. God has always been the God of initiative. You're a Christian today. It's not because you chose Christ. It's because Christ chose you and you responded to the gospel. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And where did that start? In the garden. Where did that start? In Eden. After our first parents sinned, we find God coming with the prophecy of the initiative of the gospel. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God has always been the God of initiative. He initiates creation. He initiates recreation in his Son. And then when you look in Galatians 4 and 5, he comes back with the initiative of the gospel. In time and space, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. God was under no obligation to redeem rebellious people. There was no obligation for him to extend grace or mercy to us. But he is the God of initiative. And Paul would tell these Thessalonians in the midst of their suffering, he said, listen, it's not you hanging on that's going to finish the work. It's God himself. And this is one of the most encouraging things you'll ever hear about our God. What God starts, God finishes. Maybe some of you, like me, you have a stack of unread books. Maybe you have projects in your house that you started out well, but it's kind of just the energy's dried up, or maybe you've been diverted. All of us have unfinished projects and probably unfinished books. What God starts, God finishes. If God started a work in you through the gospel of Jesus Christ to make you like his Son, then whatever may be, he's going to finish it. His grace demands it, his promises demands it, and his faithfulness demands it. And so when that weight of pruning is upon you, and you think, I just don't think I can handle another day, you're going to handle another day. And when tomorrow comes and you think, I've just done, I can't go another day, you're going to get another day. And you're going to get another day until the Lord says your days are over. And so there's much comfort to understand that God is a God of initiative. And aren't you so glad that what he started, he does finish? And it isn't contingent upon you hanging on. Now, we will hang on. That's what persevering grace does. C.S. Lewis said this, when it comes to knowing God, the initiative lies on his side. If he does not show himself, nothing you can do will enable you to find him. If you look back in your Christian life, and I remember when I was converted on that warship, you know, and I went home and I talked to all the people and wouldn't know what happened to me. And I used a lot of, I came to Christ, I believed in Jesus. And those are all true. But do you know what happens as you grow as a Christian? The I fades away. And then it becomes all about what he did, who he is. Him, him, him. And that's what growth in grace does. It removes the I and emphasizes the him. Why? Because God is a God of initiative. So Paul would encourage these Thessalonians by first saying the God of peace. Hang on to that when life gets hard. He is the God of peace. Secondly, the God of initiative. It's himself that will do what he started in you. And then thirdly, look at the verse 24. Here's the third quality we see in the God at work in his people. He's not only the God of peace, the God of initiative, but he's the God of faithfulness. He's the God of faithfulness. He who calls you is faithful. What if right now that you making it to heaven and you hanging on in the Christian life all depended upon you from now until that time? How many of you would be confident in your own ability? And the answer is none of you. Not a single one of you. Fact is, you might as well give it up at 11:30. Because none of us can do this. For instance, try to live the Sermon on the Mount in the strength of yourself. Try to love a difficult person in the strength of yourself. You can't do that. So what do you lean on as a Christian? What do I lean on as a Christian? I lean not on my faithfulness, but I lean on the faithfulness of God, and so shall you. Paul says to these Thessalonians, he who calls you is faithful. What does that mean? That means, once again, he will finish what he started. He also would tell us this in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And then his last letter he ever wrote before he went to a martyr's death, he said this in 2 Timothy. If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And there are times, if you're serious in the Christian life, there are times when you may even question whether you are a Christian. You may go through deep valleys of darkness. And we're going to go into those valleys with Job and come alongside and cry with him. But you're going to go through those times when you question what in the world is going on. I got a pastor friend. He lives in the neighborhood. We become very close friends. We meet every other Friday. And we share lives. I came home last night, and he was out in the street, and he was on the phone. And he was walking this way, and I saw, I mean, the seriousness, the weightiness that was in his face. And so I waited, and sure enough, he walked up, got off there, and he said, "Hey, can you pray for me?" And then he began to share, there's so many burdens in my church. I got so many people that are going through this, going through this, going through this. Not that there's anything bad going on in this church. It's just the weightiness of life. And people are going through some serious stuff. I mean, serious, an elder's brother is dying in his church. We have, you know, kids going through serious cancer treatments. There's just a ton of stuff going on. And he said, "Would you pray for me?" He said, I don't know what's going on. I just pray God will instruct me and help me to understand so that I can minister. And he wouldn't mind me sharing that because I would do the same thing with him. But at the end of the day, do you know why he was able to walk away there and I was able to walk away? The end of the day is that we could both look up and say, though we may be fearful and faithless, God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's what he tells the Thessalonians. He says, God's faithful. Yeah, you're young and you're suffering and you're persecuted and you don't know what's up with the loved ones that have died in the Lord, but God is faithful. He's going to stay with you. So as we now move in to look at these two works that God's doing in the life of his children, I want to remind you, make it a point when you come to your Bible and make it a point when you come to prayer that you're not coming to get God to do something. Nothing wrong with that, and don't misunderstand me. But make sure that you come to your Bible and you come to prayer and you come to fellowship so that we can help each other, point each other to Christ and who he is. Because I need to know who he is so that when the things he does in my life that are hurtful, I can lean on who he is. Because what he's doing is mysterious. What he's doing is hard. What he's doing is difficult to grasp. And so, but if you cling to the God who is the God of peace, the God of initiative, and the God of faithfulness, then you're going to weather those storms and you're going to be better because of those storms. But it all must begin on your understanding of God. And one of the great deficiencies in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century is we are too familiar with a God we really don't know. Is that we need to know the God of the Bible and not of a God of our own understanding or the God of our culture. Our God is not our servant. Our God is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and that he has placed within us his word so that we would know who he is. And the world needs to see who he is, and they see who he is through us who know who he is. And we come to our people around us and each other to point each other to the Christ who is what? The God who has made peace, the God of peace, the God of initiative, and the God who is faithful. So when you fall off the rails in your Christian life, you can run back to God and you can always be met with a God who is faithful. To a God who will restore you. I don't care how far you've gone away. I don't care how long the leash is on your prodigal life, that there is a prodigal God, a prodigal father type God who is willing to take you back. Why? Because he is faithful. And you can lean on that through thick and thin. And those are the anchor points as we now move in to the two works that God is doing in the lives of his children. And these were reminders to the Thessalonians because they too would have been prone to discouragement. When life is hard and opposition is upon us and it's going to get more, we need to be reminded of who God is and to be reminded of what God is doing in our lives. And in verse 23, here's the first work. God is at work purifying us. Purifying us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now that word there needs to be understood. To sanctify in its original language, it means to make holy. You know that. It means to consecrate, dedicate, purify. Its application is to make one increasingly set apart for God's use and pleasure. Now get a hold of that. Sanctification is not to produce in you a moral example in culture. Sanctification is to purify you for God's use and his pleasure. And this is not a sanctification of mechanics. It is a sanctification of love. God takes great delight in us. And he takes great delight in us as he works in us to make us more and more like the supreme affection of his heart, and that is his Son. His Son. In the Old Testament, the language of sanctification, it means to withhold from ordinary use and to treat with special care. So when Paul says to these Thessalonians, he says, may the God of peace, the God of initiative, the God of faithfulness, all by himself, set you apart, purify you for his purposes and for his pleasure. We often cite the Shorter Catechism question. It's a very good one. What is the chief end of man? That we may glorify God. But I think we need to emphasize equally the back end of that. You know what it says? Enjoy God forever. Do you enjoy God? Are you enjoying him? Now, I'm not talking about some syrupy sentimentality. I'm talking about a genuine, deep-seated, heart, mind, soul enjoyment of God. You know what heaven's going to be? It's going to be the enjoyment of God. Not in a self-serving way. Actually, in the greatest way. With the exaltation of him who is absolutely the dominant theme throughout the Revelation. But I want us to bore down just briefly on this work of purification, because this is the purpose of salvation. God has purpose to form a people for his pleasure in a forever family, and the construction work leading to eternity starts at your new birth. This can be one of the most radical understandings of your life. When you were saved, you weren't saved simply to sit and allow the wrath of God to pass you by. You were saved so that you would pursue an enjoyable, disciplined life of becoming more and more like Christ to be used by Christ. That's sanctification. That is the Christian life. Is that God would set me off more and more, remove the pruning, remove more and more of Jim, the ugliness of Jim out of the way, so that he could produce the sweetness of Christ in me, so that he would use me for Christ in all the spheres of my influence. And that's exactly what he wants to do in you. And my question to you, which may be penetrating, is that how you are living your Christian life? Are you so absorbed with the world and your own cares and your own desires that you're oblivious that God is sanctifying you for his good pleasure and his good purposes? Now, sanctification has two applications. When Paul would say that may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, first, there's something that we may call, and the theologians call this, a positional sanctification. And that alludes to the definitions I just gave you. If you're a Christian today, have you sat back and wondered in awe that God has looked at you and Jesus says, I know my sheep by name. He's looked at you and said, I'll use me, Jim, I have placed my mercy and my grace and my Son upon you so that you would be my possession. Have you thought about that in your life? Have you thought about the amazing truth that God from all eternity past said, you, my possession. I have grabbed you out of the miry pit of your sinfulness, and I have stamped on you reserved for my use. Sinclair Ferguson, I'll plug the book, Sinclair Ferguson, Devoted by God, Devoted to God. I would go off the, out on the limb on this one and say that's probably one of the best books I've ever read on sanctification. Sinclair writes this in his book about being sanctified, being reserved for God's use. He says, imagine you go to a restaurant and you walk into the restaurant and you see a bunch of empty tables, but you see one over here in a very prominent place and it has a placard on it, reserved. You're free to sit anywhere you want in that restaurant, but there's one place you can't, the reserved table. And if you were to sit there, what would happen? You would be removed. So you avoid that. The table that has reserved on it is set apart for a specific use by specific people. That's exactly what God has done to you if you're a Christian. He has stamped upon your heart and upon your forehead and upon your life, reserved. And that's why Christians, and I'll use me as an example again at times, that's why Christians lack joy and they lack this inconsistency is because they've forgotten that they're not their own. They've forgotten that God went reserved, reserved for me, reserved for my pleasure. And when you look at that, and this is how sheep-like we are, do you know your greatest joy in life and your greatest pleasure in life and my greatest completeness in life? It's living under the submission to the stamp that says I'm reserved. We find our greatest fulfillment when we fulfill our purposes for God's salvation. And the purposes of that is His work of sanctification. So that's the positional standpoint of sanctification. Now there's the process. There's the process. Romans 8, 28 through 30, I'll read that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, that is a verse that is very easy to give advice to when you're not suffering. When someone is in the throngs of some really deep pruning, well-intended Christians, I've been recipients of those, and I've probably given that. Come alongside someone whose life is just falling apart and say, well, you know, all things work together for good. Now, that's true, but in some situations, you need to be wise. Because there's some situation where Christians are so hurting that if you throw Romans 8:28 on them, that's like dumping gasoline on a fire. It's like telling them to run a 100-yard dash and they got a broken leg. So be very careful when you handle truth. Place it in the right context. But let's make sure that we also connect verse 29 to when we tell someone that all things work together for good. And what does verse 29 say? For those whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Sanctification is to make you like Jesus. I said that. Sanctification hurts. Sanctification is such that it will place you through deep periods of pruning that hurts. And so you must lean on the God of initiative, the God of faithfulness, the God of peace, so that as this work of sanctification occurs in you, you're going to be able to not only bear it, but profit from it. And here's my advice. Is that when you're suffering and when you're going through affliction, like my pastor friend last night, he did not for a second ask me to pray for his deliverance. He asked me to pray that he would be sensitive to what God is teaching him. That's maturity. So when you're in the throngs of something that hurts, don't pray, God, please deliver me from this. Pray, Lord, develop me through this. It's development while you're going through it. If He delivered you from every hard time or every tough circumstance, if He did that all the time, what type of growth do you think you would have? Well, the answer is pretty easy. It's zero. Because God then would just be the God of our comfort and not the God of our conformity. And I say this, and don't take this out of the context, God is far more interested in you being conformed to the image of Jesus than your earthly comfort. Far more interested in you being like Jesus than your earthly comfort. Well, let's move into the second one then, verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 23. Here's the second work that He is doing for our encouragement. The God of peace, the God of initiative, and the God of faithfulness is doing a certain work of purification. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you can rebel against that, but eventually you're going to raise the white flag of surrender and say, I give up. Because in His love and in His commitment to make you like Jesus, in His faithfulness, He's not going to stop that work. Now, you can scream and you can kick and you can go against the goads, but like Paul on the Damascus Road, you're going to get to the point you can say, okay, uncle. And it may cause some wrestling like Jacob. You may have to have a bone broke or two or a muscle pulled out. You don't know. God loves you too much to listen to our whining and our crying and our complaining in the work that he's doing. And he's going to put a deaf ear to all that with a chastening hand, by the way, because he's going to finish the work. Far more so if we just surrender to it now and know the God of peace and the God of initiative and the God of faithfulness. But here's the final work, and we'll close with this. Here's the final work in verse 23. Not only is God going to do this work of purification in the Thessalonians and in us, but he also this certain work of preservation. This certain work of preservation. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be kept blameless or faultless is to be in a state that cannot be criticized, that cannot be held reproachable. And we know that this is going to happen. He's looking at that day when Christ comes. It's going to happen. Why? Because what God starts, God finishes. In Ephesians chapter 5, the great chapter on husbands, using Christ and his love for the church, he says that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it might be holy and without blame. And so once again, when you're ready to throw in the towel and you say, I don't think I can do this anymore, cling to the promise that God says, I am going to present you to myself. He did not say, you are going to present yourself to me. That would be pharisaical pride. He says, I am going to preserve you, and I am going to keep you to the very end, and I am going to present you to myself. Jude 24 and 25, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Now, do you understand that? Do you understand that he's going to present you blameless before himself? If you rightly understand that, you know what that does to your Christian life? It propels you to strive to live blameless. If you look at this and say, wow, I'm going to make it. I really am going to make it. And then you cut corners and you start to coast in your Christian life, you don't understand this. A coasting Christian life is either one of two things. You're really not a Christian, or you're backslidden. Because you must always be swimming against the culture. You must always be swimming upstream. Remember Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, therefore pay closer attention to what we hear, lest we drift from them. The pressure on Christians today is compromise and drifting. That's why we see apostasy everywhere. That's why we see churches giving it up. Churches, not even churches. Because if you're going to preach a persevering faith, if you're going to preach a holiness, if you're going to preach repentance, you're going to meet the currents of culture wanting to sweep you away into an ecumenical compromise that gets rid of the gospel. And so if you're going to swim against that, you must constantly be striving. And that means that I strive knowing that I'm going to finish, knowing that I'm going to be presented blameless, and that propels me to want to live blameless. I want you to desire the Christian life. And desire the Christian life, why? Because God is so wonderful and so loving and so glorious and so worthy that he is going to present us to himself blameless. Let that motivate you to be like you're going to be now. One of the things we should never do as Christians, we should never give anybody in our families, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, we should never give anyone by a blameable life a reason not to believe. We should never give a person a reason not to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they're going to accuse us and all that, but don't let them accuse us justifiably. Live such a blameless life that when people look at you, that they will not be able to pick apart with justification your confusing testimony. And how you can live that blameless life is start thinking about what you're going to be and let that transform you in what you are. Think often about what we're going to be, and there's a transformation that occurs within the life of a Christian that makes us are what we're going to be. That's why we're exhorted throughout the scripture, think on things that are above, not on things of the earth. And that's transformational. So, as we say goodbye to 1 Thessalonians, and I don't anticipate being back there in my lifetime, but regardless, I want you to think about these things. That's a model church, faith, hope, and love. And they were guaranteed to finish because God is a God of peace. God is a God of initiative. God is faithful. And he's doing a good work in you. And we're going to see some of that work in Job. But don't bicker and complain against the work. It's a good work, making you like the one who saved you. And thus, live blameless before a watching world who needs to see not a confusing message of the gospel from the church, but a clarifying message of the gospel from the church. May God help us to be these type of people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great love and your great initiative and your great faithfulness. We're so thankful that when we're faithless, you remain true to your cause, true to your Son, and true to your covenant people. And Lord, help us to see that the life of the Christian, we are passing through this life with one single purpose, to interpret all of life under the lens of eternity, seeing every event, every activity, every difficulty as your work of sanctifying us, of setting us apart for your good purposes and your good pleasure. May we embrace that, and may it fuel a blameless life that people will look at us and, like Peter would say, that they would ask us for the hope that is in us, a hope that is rooted in the God of peace, the God of initiative, and the God of faithfulness. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.